God's power can be seen through the complexity and the intricacies of the universe which He created. Let me introduce you to three individuals that came to know God through His power and through the power of the complexity as it's revealed in the complexity of the universe, and then experienced His life-changing power. The first one is Michael Ignor. He's a neurosurgeon, and a professor of neurosurgery at Stony Brook University up in New York, state of New York. And he is a professor who researches neurosurgery and performs neurosurgery, surgery on the brain. He was raised as an agnostic, and any time in his life, as he meandered through life, that he thought about life and how it could be explained, he decided that it was Darwinian evolution that would explain all of life just through the material mechanisms of evolution. And he thought that any time he got close to Christianity, he just stopped. He stopped immediately, and he thought to himself, you know, if I go anywhere and go close to that, I'm going to have to abandon all scientific integrity. Well, one day he was researching the brain. He was researching the capillaries of the brain and the blood flow to get blood to other areas of the brain. And he was just astounded by the little filters in the capillaries that would prevent the capillaries from blowing up every time the heartbeat pulsated. He looked at that and he thought, you know, this is incredible. The more he studied the brain, the more he studied the blood in the brain, the more he did surgery, he was just astounded at the design. And he finally said, you know, my textbooks shouldn't be biology textbooks. They should be engineering textbooks because there is such incredible design here in the brain. And it was the thought of intelligent design that led him from atheism or agnosticism to theism, to believing in God, and ultimately to believing in Jesus Christ as the designer, the creator, and sustainer of life. He experienced the life-changing power of Christ through salvation. The second one is Sarah Salviander. She's a research fellow. She's a research scientist and astrophysicist at the University of Texas. And she was raised in an environment, a culture that was hostile toward Christianity. And so she never gave it a thought. And she decided early on that there was no God, and she studied physics. And when she was studying physics in college, she joined some social groups so that she could make friends, and she became exposed to some Christians, and she thought, wow, these Christians are smart. Imagine that. And they're joyous and content, unlike most of my other friends. And she said that kind of opened a door to make her less hostile toward Christianity. She was really attracted by the thinking of a physics professor who was an outspoken believer at school. Went on to get her degree in astrophysics, and then she joined a group called the Center for Astrophysics and Space Sciences, where she studied evidence for the Big Bang. And the more she studied, the more she realized, you know, there's a real sense of underlying order throughout this universe. And that led her toward theism. She remembers walking across campus one day and saying, I believe in God. Wow. It wasn't long after that that she read some Christian scientists and she interacted with some Christian scientists that she came to faith in Jesus Christ, understanding Him to be the designer, creator, and sustainer of the universe. The third individual is Alan Sandage. He was the most influential astronomer of the last century. He lived until he was about 84. I think he died in 2010. And he worked with Edwin Hubble, and he worked on explaining the universe and especially the expansion of the universe. That was his forte. This guy was brilliant. He had award after award. He published 50 papers a year. That is phenomenal in an academic setting. And he was against Christ. He had decided by the time he was 15 that there was no God. And so everything that he did came at it from a different way. And he could explain God away based on Darwinian evolution. But as he studied the universe, it became clear to him that there was something going on that evolution could not explain. And when he was 50 years old, he was sitting at a science writers' conference, and he was struck for the first time about the intricacies of the human body, much less the entire universe. And he left with a sense of awe and wonder about God. He began to research God. He began to research Jesus Christ. And he decided that he wasn't even going to take this halfway step toward theism first, a belief in God, that if he was going to embrace God, he was going to embrace Jesus Christ totally and completely. And so he did. In the last 34 years of his life, he published five papers his last year of his life, were spent still in the field of astronomy, still making an impact in the world that way, but also proclaiming Jesus Christ. Three scientists, all who ask the question, will I have to give up scientific integrity to think about God and Jesus Christ? And it was actually science that led them to God, because science gave evidence of intelligent design. Because science gave evidence of the complexity and intricacies that evolution could never explain. It could only be explained by the living God. They actually proved out the truth of Romans 1:20. Paul wrote this in Romans 1, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, God, the living God, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Everyone ever born, every generation has been exposed to the divine power of God and His attributes, His eternal nature, just through what is made. The psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim His attributes." David, in Psalm 139, takes this same approach, except he's, by the power of the Holy Spirit, revealing to us God's truth, the truth that God wants us to know, and he reveals to us the omnipotence of God. He kind of goes behind the curtain, behind all that is made, and says, God is there. He is the powerful one, and yes, he wants to make a life-changing difference by demonstrating his power in your life. So in David, in Psalm 139, verses 13 to 18, he takes us to look first at our bodies and what God has done, and then at our lives and how God has designed them as well. So I invite you to turn with me to Psalm, that big book in the middle of your Bible, Psalm 139. We've been looking the last 2 weeks at the characteristics of God. We saw His omniscience, that He is all-knowing in verses 1 through 6, and then we saw His omnipresence, that He is everywhere present in verses 7 to 12, and today we get a look at His omnipotence, that God is all-powerful. And so as we look at verse 13, we're going to see that our God creates in complex, powerful ways. God is omnipotent. He has all power. And that means that He can do anything that He pleases, and He can do anything as easily as He can do anything else. That His power is able to accomplish His holy will. Now, when we talk about His presence everywhere, and we talk about knowing everything, we don't put any limitations on that. But there are two limitations on the power of God. One is natural. God is able to do and accomplish His holy will, but He is not able to lie, for example, because that is contrary to His nature. He is not able to be deceitful. There are also self-imposed limitations. God can do anything that He pleases, and there are plenty of examples in Scripture where God or where Jesus Himself says, if I pleased, I could do such and such. But God has put self-imposed limitations, and so He did not choose any other nation but Israel to be His nation in the Old Testament. He did not choose Esau, he chose Jacob. He did not choose to spare his son in the redemptive plan for mankind. So there are limitations to God's power, both natural and self-imposed. But God is able to do anything he pleases. He has all power. And so throughout the Gospels, we see nothing is impossible for God. In the prophets, we see nothing is too hard for you. Nothing is too difficult for you. We see that he gives strength to the weary, those who trust in him. And throughout the Old and the New Testament, we see the title Almighty, that he possesses all power. And that is so hard, just like every other characteristic that is infinite about God, for us to grasp. To understand that he could use all the power that he has and never lose any of it. He never needs to renew that power. He never needs to fuel up again or recharge the batteries. He has all power at all times. And that should draw us to worship him with a sense of awe and wonder that he's much greater than we are. And it's also comforting as we think about the power he wants to deliver in our lives. Our God is omnipresent or omnipotent. And now we see that God is praised by David. David declares God's power through the complexity of David's own body. We see that in verse 13. He writes, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb." He gives us two little word images here, word pictures that would have meant a lot to the original readers. He says, "You formed." You were like a potter who fashioned me. God superintended the natural process of reproduction, and he superintended every element that David would have in his life. "And you wove me like a weaver. You put together the fabric of my life, and you created it to hold strong together and to be beautiful." A potter and a weaver are the word images that he gives us. And then he lets us know that this took place in his mother's womb. He didn't have the digital technology that we have today and the sonograms and the ability to look at what God is doing in the womb. He says, "You formed my inward parts." And when he says that, he's actually going beyond just the body parts. When he says inward parts, you may have it in your margin here that it's actually the literal word for kidneys. And so when the ancients thought of things like decision-making and love and compassion and moral sensitivity, they thought of the major organs of the body. They just decided that all of that seat of emotion, that center of understanding and decision-making, that was all located in the major organs of the body. And so they decided the kidneys and the heart kind of had the moral sensitivities. And so he says, "You formed my kidneys." The love and the compassion, well, that was down in the bowels and the intestines. Because if you loved someone, you were really moved by them. It's okay. Heard it first from Mark Lowry. He is referring to more than the body here. He's going to draw us in the next section to the intricacies of the body. But he's going beyond that here when he refers to the kidneys. He's referring to all the decision-making that we make, the ability that we have to make decisions, good and bad, the ability that we have to love someone, to serve someone, the ability that we have to decide what is right and what is wrong, to look to God, to follow Jesus. So he is going much beyond just the idea of you have woven me together, you have fashioned me as a potter would, and only God can make such an intricate design and create such incredible systems that run on their own. How many of you, since I've started speaking, have told yourself to breathe? Probably none of us, unless you're really struggling today. How many of you told your your blood to take nutrients out and bring back waste on its way? How many of you told your heart to pump? None of us do that because God has designed our bodies that way. How many of you realize that you have the ability to make decisions, to love others, to be sensitive to God and His ways? That's God's design in you. In the bulletin, I asked the question, how long has it been or what does it take to draw you into a sense of majesty, a sense of awe and wonder, something that is greater and bigger than yourself? And I gave some examples from me, but I didn't include the most obvious one of all, that we have human bodies that were designed by God, created, that He handcrafted in the womb. That's what David is saying, that He has carefully handcrafted you in the womb. And not just your body, but your personality, your temperament, your abilities. Our God creates in powerful and complex ways. And we also see in verses 14 to 16 that our God personally put His design on us. David wants to pursue God's power a little bit further. He wants to look at some of these intricacies of what God has done. He wants to bring that to reality for us. He wants us to consider what's going on. And so we see in verse 14 that David is moved to marvel about God. He bursts out in praise here. He says, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. David is moved to marvel about God. He is in a sense of awe and wonder just by reflecting on His body. Just by describing to us how God has created us, David bursts out in praise. He shows gratitude. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And when you take those words, the Hebrew scholars tell us that he's basically just declaring, I am an awesome wonder. I am an awesome wonder. Now, so many of us in our culture struggle with body issues and self-esteem over how we look and how we're made. You see that even in culturally it's picked up. ESPN does their big body issue where they want to help people of all sizes and shapes feel good about themselves. Dove makes commercials to show that everyone is worthwhile in their body. Modeling agencies pull in people with plus sizes and extra large sizes to show that they are valuable. We struggle with these types of images in our culture. And David is saying, you know, you can have a sense of humility, which is simply a right view of yourself, and say, I am an awesome wonder. God has done marvelous things in me. And of course, that challenges how we think about ourselves. It challenges how we think about God, because some of us are very upset with God about how we're made, or what we're capable of, or what we're not capable of. And David is saying, declare praise, show gratitude. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And then he leaps from that into just declaring and acknowledging that all of your works are wonderful, God. It's not just me. I know it very well. And so David is looking back over his life and saying, God has done incredible things, and I've seen it throughout creation, and I've seen it in my own life. And then in verses 15 and the first part of 16, he gets even more specific about God's work in the womb. And this is what he says in verse 15. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. He talks about the frame, the bones, the skeleton of his body. He talks about the unformed substance, literally his embryo. God had a part in making all of that. And when he was making that, God was present and fully aware of who David would be and how he would make David. And that's true for all of us. Skillfully wrought, he returns to to the seamstress or the sewer. This is a word about embroidery. And so God is not just accomplishing a task. He doesn't have an assembly line where he just stamps out people, but he is taking a personal interest. He is putting his own personal embroidery on each individual. And that's wonderful to contemplate. That brings gratitude immediately when we think about what God has done, how his approach to us was. And then David uses different terms to speak about God's presence in the womb. And again, this is how the ancients would refer to it. And so they would say, hidden. The womb is hidden from us. We cannot see what is going on. I was made in secret. This whole process, this 40-week gestation process, I was made in secret and in the depths of the earth, a place that is not seen. And David is saying, all of this is going on and you are there, God. All of this is going on and you are the one that is accomplishing it. And that is incredible. And that is beautiful. I want to take a moment to read. I had about a page and a half, and I've cut it down to three paragraphs, about what is going on in the womb, what God is creating. Because again, we need a sense of awe and wonder. We need a sense of what is greater than us, of what our God does. As we would say, matter-of-factly, people are born every day, right? We can go down to the hospital and sit out in front of the women's section and listen to babies cry all day long. We can look in the nursery. There are babies there every day, and they keep coming. And we take it for granted. Here's a couple of thoughts about our bodies. You have more than 200 bones, each shaped for its function, connected intricately to one another through lubricated joints that cannot be perfectly duplicated by modern science. More than 500 muscles connect to these bones. Some obey willful commands, others perform their duty in response to the unconscious commands from the brain. They all work together to keep us alive. The heart muscle itself beats over 103,000 times each day, pumping your blood cells a distance of 168 million miles. Coupled with that, your lungs automatically breathe in the right amount of life-giving oxygen, about 438 cubic feet each day, which just happens to be mixed in the right proportions, about 20% oxygen, 80% nitrogen in our atmosphere. Each of the other vital organs and glands in your body works in complex conjunction with the others to sustain life, which science cannot explain or create. About DNA. After a long and wordy explanation of DNA, he says, it is clear then that the sequence of rungs on our DNA ladders represent an enormous library of information. It is equally clear that so rich a library is required to specify as exquisitely constructed and intricately functioning an object as a human being. That's incredible, isn't it? And we just talked about two or three areas of the human body. What's even more incredible to me is that these are the words of Carl Sagan, an astronomer who has departed from this earth by death, who could notice the intricacies and the complexities and the design and note that science cannot recreate, cannot explain, and would never, at least to my knowledge, submit or worship the Creator who designed all of this. But David does. And so he writes 3,000 years ago in a way that he understands, without sonograms and without MRIs and PET scans and all the ways that we have of looking inside the body. And he tells us God is doing this in the womb. He's the one to put the skeleton together. He's the one that has seen the embryo. He is the one that has formulated everything for your good. And that is wonderful. He's also done it for his glory. And he's given us a special purpose. We see that in the end of 16. And in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. God has a special purpose for each person. He is the one who put together our days. And you can look at that. Some people look at that and say, well, that's just the span of life, the birth and the death. I think there's enough influence here and enough Hebrew grammatical figures of speech that point out it really refers to the content of the days, that it goes beyond just birth and death to what actually takes place. That God has ordained, He has formed by a plan your life. He has laid it out and He has given you free will to experience it and to enjoy it and to follow Him. But He is the one who has designed your life. And so right away, again, that calls into question, how do we view our lives? How do we view what God has done in our lives, the way He has designed it? We see it throughout Scripture, don't we? The scholars that have done the research tell us that there are 332 prophecies from the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the life of Christ on earth. 332. All of them written at different times, hundreds of years before He walked this earth. Many of them that He had no choice in fulfilling. When He would be born, where He would be born, the trials, the arrest, the suffering on the cross. God the Father ordained that plan for God the Son. And Jesus willingly obeyed Him and laid down His life. We saw it in our team of 12 in Cuba. I think this is such an astounding illustration. Matt shared last week how each of the 12 of us that went out to share the gospel each day had our own life stories. We all had things in our past, in our background, that were part of what God had used to make us who we are. And we went out to share the gospel. We didn't really think about how that might come into play. But Matt shared last Sunday how he was talking to an individual, a young man who was a veterinarian who lost his job. And Matt had experienced that in his life. And he was able to identify with this individual and to commiserate and to share the gospel more enthusiastically. There was a girl that I was teamed up with one day because our church workers didn't have enough appointments. Her name is Crystal, and she was she's only 27, but she's a former alcohol and drug addict. Do you know what kind of people she talked to about Christ? The appointments that God gave her, she had at least three or four alcoholics. That's not in my past, by the grace of God. And I didn't have people like that. But I had people that I showed up to one place and there weren't any unbelievers. So they said, well, you're a pastor, give us a message. I don't think Crystal would have felt as comfortable in that situation. I had people, as I shared our first day back, that wanted to know, is Jesus going to come like a thief in the night? And then had a dream about going to meet Him in the clouds. And I was able to turn to Scripture and show where that was. And not everybody in the group would have felt as comfortable with that. Each one of us was used by God in that setting. And I bring that up for you to really think hard about what you think about your life. Don't let it be filled with regret. Don't look at it as wasted time. God has developed all of this in you and through you. And He is the God who brings healing. If you need to go back and ask Him how He's using that or to explain it, He is the one who has made you who you are. And He is the one who will use you in this world as He designed you for your good and for His glory. That's what David means when he says, in your book were all written the days were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. God's personally involved in our lives, not only making our bodies, but in designing our life, that we might have the best life possible for our good and for His glory. Our God personally put His design on us. And as we look forward to verses 17 and 18, we see that our God attentively loves us by design. We praise God because He has invested in us with His power. He has not been casual about making you, designing you, designing your life. He has not left anything to chance. He wasn't just a watchmaker that made the watch and wound it up and said, work. No, He's personally attentive to your life and to mine. Nothing is left to chance. His power is limitless when it comes not only to shaping our lives and designing it, but then offering His power for our lives. And I think that's where David goes in verses 17 and 18 here, as we think about God's thoughts. The first thing we see is that God's plans are priceless. Verse 17 and 18, this is how David says it. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. How precious. It literally means how treasured, how priceless are your thoughts to me, O God. He is capturing the idea that all that God has done here, His specific design of David, His specific design of you, His specific design of your life, all of that shows how priceless are His thoughts toward you. And they're vast. They're vast. They outnumber the grains of sand on the beaches of this world. How many grains of sand are on the beaches of this world? I don't know, but there's a lot. I mean, can you imagine just trying to grasp what is going on here? David is looking at God as if he is listening to Him and hearing God's priceless thoughts as he thinks back over his life and all that God has done. This would be like, you know, going into work and your boss spends the first couple hours of the day, just gathers everybody and he just has one phrase after another building you up and lifting you up and exclaiming what you have done and how great an asset you are to the company. This would be like your coach after a game. He just singles you out, and phrase after phrase after phrase is what you have done, your attitude, your work ethic, how you influence the rest of the team, how you influence the game, your skills, your gifts. This is like your spouse going on for a couple of hours at dinner just about you. Has anybody experienced that? And then we get bite-sized comments, right? We get bits and pieces here and there. People don't have the attention span. They don't have the love, the care that the infinite God does. And David says, your thoughts are priceless to me. They are so vast. They are so vast. If I was to try and count them, I'd fall asleep. And when I woke up, you'd still be with me. You'd still be thinking about me. There's a second element to the word thought here. Not only God's plans priceless for us, but His intentions are priceless as well. This word thought is the word we saw back in verse 2. And so it's not just an intellectual thought, it's not just a mental note, but it has to do with intentions and motives and desires. And so David is saying, your motives towards me are priceless. Your intentions for me are treasured. He's pointing out that God uses His power in a wonderful way, not only to create a body system that keeps running and a life that brings Him glory, but a life that has ready, available power at all times. I'm convinced that that's what David is referring to here. Because we know, we've seen throughout that with his knowledge of our lives and His presence in our lives, that He loves us, that nothing can separate us from His love, that that's His entire motivation, and that His method is always grace, grace upon grace. And I am convinced in the context of this psalm that when David says, how priceless to me are your intentions and your desires, that he's referring to this offer of power in his life. This offer of power that God has for your life and for mine. God has chosen to involve himself in our lives. He has chosen to offer his power to us. And of course, by the time we're in junior high, if you had the grace to be raised in a Christian home, you memorized, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," right? And maybe you throw that out at certain times in your life and cling to it. And maybe you actually meditate upon it and pray through it and experience God's power. But we see that throughout Scripture. God has chosen to offer his power. In 2 Chronicles, he says that his eyes go to and fro across the earth, looking for those whose hearts are committed to him. He wants to see those people that are trusting him. He says in Isaiah 40 that those who trust in him, those who wait on him, those who hope for him, they will not grow weary. They will run instead. They will walk. He will give strength. That is the God of the Bible. That is our God. We see his display in the Israelites being delivered at the Red Sea. But his greatest display of power is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Raising him from the dead after the cross, affirming that his death paid the price. That God could be just and a justifier of all who believe in Jesus Christ. That's the greatest display of God's power. And it is by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ that we live on a daily basis. That's how God invites us to live. He invites us to overcome every sin and every weakness and every spiritual failure. And every bit of mental and emotional and physical strength that we need for the tasks that he has given us to do, he invites us to experience his power. I think that's what David is saying here. That's his intention. That is his motive, not only to exhibit his power, but to deliver it in our lives. You see, God's power extends over the physical realm and over the spiritual realm. God's power is as big as the universe and complex and intricate, and it is as small as your life, your individual life, because you are unique to him and he cares for you greatly. And so when I say that, why is it that so many Christians are weak and weary and spineless and defeated? I would say that it's because we don't access his power. That we don't demonstrate the faith to believe that God will show up when we are obedient to what he calls us to do. Think about just the five common things of the New Testament believer. We see it in Acts 2 most clearly, but all throughout the New Testament, that he calls us to serve him and to serve others. And so many people don't serve others. We're so self-centered. And what's the excuse? Well, I don't have the energy for it. I don't have the strength. Or that's not my passion, that age group. Or I can't do that. I don't have time for it. Or what about worship? Worship is so weak because it's something we want to do. We want to get there on Sunday to do. But throughout the week, it's more about me. And so we're not accessing God's power with a sense of wonder and awe throughout the week. What about loving others? What about joining or just participating in community? Well, that's too messy. I don't have time for that. You know, that's really not my thing. Well, that's what God calls us to. He makes it clear you're not going to grow to maturity in Christ apart from community. And so what we do is we look at all these things and we say, well, I can't do that. I'm not strong enough. In fact, I'm going to go over here and get stronger. I'm going to take care of myself so that I can then go do these things eventually. And God says, and that's not how it works in my economy. He says, you show up and I show up. You demonstrate your faith and I will show up with my power and give you everything you need to do it. And in fact, I'm going to increase your joy. as you do it. You see, when Moses and the Israelites left Egypt, we talked about that on Easter, about what a joyful occasion that was to be delivered from slavery and bondage in Egypt. It actually wasn't as rosy as it seemed at first. They ran to the desert. The Egyptians, you know, thought to themselves, oh no, what have we done? And so they chased them. Pharaoh sent all his armies after them. And they had the Israelites pinned against the Red Sea. Nowhere to go. And they were there because that's where God told Moses to lead them. The Israelites didn't believe that. They said to Moses, why did you bring us here? They're going to slaughter us now. At least we could be back there eating and being their slaves. But Moses did what God asked him to do. He went to the water. God said, raise your hands. He raised his hands, and God held back the waters and dried the land so that the Israelites could walk across. You see, Moses had to show up. He had to demonstrate his faith to experience the power of God. And if you're like me, you can identify with that in your life. I am weak. I am spineless at times. Why don't I share the gospel? Because I'm fearful at times. I don't know how this is going to go. I'm not in control when I share it with my neighbors. Because I'm not willing to step out and experience the power of God in my life. And I'm sure I'm not the only one here. Let me give you a promise from 2 Corinthians 12. It's the promise that Jesus gave Paul, that Paul showed us how it's transferable to us. He said, and Jesus has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And so here's what we need to do. We need to have a right view of ourselves. We can say, I'm an awesome wonder. We can celebrate all that God has done, and we can claim our weaknesses. We can say, God, I don't have the strength for this, but I know you are calling me to it. I'm going to do that. I need you to show up. So Paul did. I will boast about my weaknesses. I will claim them. And then he goes on in verse 10 to talk about present difficulties and hardships. And no matter what is going on in his life, he is going to claim it because he wants God to show up. He wants to experience the powerful grace of Jesus Christ in his life. And that is what God offers to you and me today. And too often we're indifferent. Too often we're too much in control. We want to walk away from God and do our thing, thinking that we're gaining strength by doing that. And it's not going to happen. Only Jesus can give us strength. Only God can deliver the power that we need to serve Him for our good and for His glory. And so I invite you to step out in faith in some way this week, some way that He's been calling you to be obedient, to let Him show up and experience His power, and let Him increase your joy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you pursued us because of your motive of love. You died on the cross for us, and you continue to pursue us. Not only have you brought us to faith in you and transform our lives, but you continue to work on us. And we thank you for an incredible passage that is ever expanding as we meditate on it, as we contemplate who you are and what you're doing in our lives. And we give you thanks for that. And we pray for the grace to trust you more, to experience your power. Not just as we look at the complexity and the intricacies of our lives and of this universe, but the life-changing power that overcomes sin, that resists Satan, that walks in holiness, that shares the gospel, that loves others. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name, amen.